Well, let's pray together. Father, we wake up to the light of the sun and the creation praising you from the birds and the trees, the green, the blue sky, the birds, the feathers, the fish of the sea. And we join in the wonders of your universe and are in awe that all of us, that you would think of us and write our name in the book of life, pursue us, love us like your children as if we were the only ones, give us your son, and then seat him in the heavenlies to be our high priest, to think of us day by day and pray for us, and then send your spirit into our hearts to write your law there of love so that we love at a higher level than the law could ever say. Grant us now your love and your word to penetrate deeply, to know your grace and your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen. So our topic today is miracles, life's wonders. So do you believe in miracles? In Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So how exciting it must have been to you in the first century and to preach to a crowd who were so familiar with the miracles of Jesus that no one questioned their validity. Even well into the second century, few questioned the fact that Jesus did miracles. In his book, The Spreading Flame, F.F. Bruce writes, "The followers of Jesus were not inventing these accounts. They knew that their hearers were perfectly conversant with the sort of thing that Jesus did. Those who declined to accept the messianic claims of Jesus did not deny his miracles. The facts were too well known. As late as 133 AD, a Christian apologist named Quadratus, writing in defense of Christianity to the Emperor Hadrian, could refer to the miracles of Jesus as facts, which the opponents of Christianity did not dispute, and mention that some of the people whom Jesus had raised from the dead had lived on until his own day." How different the prevailing view today, where there is great skepticism about Jesus' miracles and even more confusion about their significance. During my days as college pastor, the campus rabbi hosted a roundtable discussion on five different views of Jesus the Messiah, on the Messiah. And during the debate, one of the students asked him, "Rabbi, how do you relate to Jesus?" The rabbi replied, "He never existed. Christianity exists, but Jesus never did." And among those who do believe in the historical Jesus, many dismiss his miracles as pure myth, the product of the primitive mindset of his disciples. At best, the miracles of Jesus are mere metaphors that convey spiritual truths, but they have no historical validity. Now, at the opposite end of the scale are those who not only believe that the miracles are historically true, but they should be normative for every age if only we had enough faith. One of the most tragic examples of this is the Children's Crusade in 1212. On one day in May in 1212, a 12-year-old shepherd boy named Stephen came to St. Denis, a cathedral in Paris where King Philip of France was holding his court. He brought to him a letter for the king, which he said had been given to him by Jesus in person. And Jesus had commanded him to organize a crusade to march on Jerusalem. King Philip, as you can imagine, was not impressed and told him to go home. Earlier attempts by the Knights of Europe to reclaim the land of Jesus from the Muslims had not been successful. What could a 12-year-old boy do? Stephen, however, announced that Christ had promised that the sea would dry up, and they would march over the Mediterranean on dry land just as Moses had at the Red Sea. Stephen's zeal and persuasiveness caused thousands of children from all over France to flock to his cause. And by the end of June, some 30,000 children gathered at Vendôme, all under the age of 12. This is about 100 miles southwest of Paris. And equipped only with their faith, they had no maps, no food, no supplies, they set out on foot to Marseille, some 375 miles away. It was a painful journey. The summer was unusually hot, and they depended upon charity for their food, but with the drought, food and water were scarce, so many of the children died en route. By late June, the young crusaders reached Marseille and were given hospitality of food and lodging by its citizens. The following morning, the whole expedition ran down to the harbor to see the sea divide before them. When the miracle did not take place, there was bitter disappointment. Some of the children felt Stephen had betrayed them and returned home, but most of them kept faith and stood by the seashore believing that they needed to persist in their faith, and that would cause God to relent. After a few days, two ship merchants offered to put their ships at their disposal and to carry them to Palestine free of charge for the glory of God. So the children set out to sea aboard seven ships. 18 years passed before there was any further news of them. In 1230, a priest who embarked on one of the ships returned. He reported that a few days out, they'd run into bad weather. Two of the ships sank off the coast of Sardinia, and all the children drowned. The five ships that survived the storm found themselves soon afterwards surrounded by Muslim traders from Africa. It was then the children learned to their horror that the merchants had sold them into slavery. So instead of finding their destiny, liberating the promised land, the children spent the remaining years as slaves in Algeria and Egypt. A small company was taken to slave markets in Baghdad, where 18 of them were martyred for refusing to accept Islam. Now, though we may be appalled by their naivete, I'm sure most of you could at some point in your spiritual journey identify with the feeling of being betrayed by God's promises and the disillusionment that follows. For me, it was not the death of my firstborn, but the death of my secondborn, when I found out we had an enzyme deficiency and that it was one out of four chances of happening because it was a recessive trait. I knew what the odds were. And so, 75% chance of having healthy children. And for that enzyme deficiency to happen twice, it was one out of 16. I believe God was sovereign and God was good. And the clincher was I gave my firstborn to God, like the Old Testament. And I felt God would never take a secondborn. And we went confidently into that second pregnancy. And when the test came back that there was a problem, I remember going to the hospital at Stanford. My college pastor sitting across from me, and I told Dave Roper, she'll be fine. And he looked at me with those eyes that he knew, but he couldn't tell me. And so when she died, it's like either your theology dies or you die. And I was thinking of Psalm 22, even David, and the Lord himself said, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted you, delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." So it is critical we get this right. What can we count on from God? So our text today, I want to answer kind of four questions about miracles. First, we need a definition. What is a miracle? Then I want to look at when do they occur in salvation history? Is there a pattern? Can we expect them today? Most importantly, what is their significance? And finally, how should we respond to God's wonders? So, firstly, what is the vocabulary? Well, what's interesting is the vocabulary talking about the Lord in the Old Testament and Jesus is identical. They both speak about great deeds, mighty works, wonders, and signs. Those are all different aspects of the same thing. So first we learn about mighty deeds. Now, in most of our English translations, the word miracle is used. As you probably know, that has a very broad meaning. If I asked my wife, what is a miracle? She would say, well, 2010, the Giants winning the World Series. I said, honey, that's not a miracle. She says, oh, yes, it was. Do you know how many things had to happen? Something like 73 things had to happen just right for that to happen. And so that's her definition of a miracle. And I'm sure you have yours. But in the biblical word miracle, the better translation is literally, the Greek word is dunamis, which is where you get the word dynamite. And it's a mighty act of power with strong military overtones in the Old Testament. It's used when God's supernatural power is used in creating the universe, and then when he's overcoming his enemies to establish his kingdom on earth. Same word is used about Jesus' miracles, where here he's commanding even the winds and the sea to obey him, and he's announcing his victory over the devil. So that's the first term. Mighty acts of power coming from heaven to earth. The second term is wonder, which describes the response of utter amazement and awe by those who are eyewitnesses to the event. Jesus' mighty acts could not be ignored or go unnoticed. They were inescapable as the forces of heaven are invading earth. Then the third word is sign, and it indicates that the wondrous act pointed to a greater spiritual reality. And in the New Testament, the word wonder is never used apart from the word sign. God is not a genie or an aimless wonder worker, but a careful teacher who uses the physical world to lead his people into deeper spiritual truths. He never does a miracle without then teaching its significance. And we see this in the text that Sean taught last week. Peter healed a lame man. And everyone at that temple witnessed the miracle in Acts 3. Next slide, I think. Yeah. Everybody witnessed it. There was no question that it happened. You couldn't ignore it. It's almost humorous. You know, you're in this kind of reverential prayer meeting in the temple, and here comes this lame man leaping and dancing and singing and praising God. And everybody knew him. Everybody saw it, and everybody was filled with awe and amazement. But it took Peter to explain the significance of the miracle, just as Jesus always did. So to summarize, miracles are mighty acts of God, demonstrated in the physical world, evoking wonder and awe on the part of the onlookers and pointing to a greater spiritual reality that is on the horizon. So then, when do they occur? Well, if you take the 2,000 years of salvation history between Abraham and, or even we start back at creation, we don't know the date of creation. If we look at certain seasons, you'll notice that the miracles cluster around hinges of history. The creation itself, where it says, let the lights and the expanse of the heavens separate the day and the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. The Exodus, which was the birth of the nation. Joshua, the conquest of the nation. Elijah and Elisha, the apostasy of the nation. Daniel was when the nation's in exile. And the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, the birth of the church, and the messianic age. And by looking at common characteristics that went on, we can better understand the nature of God's wonders. So what's the significance of these mighty deeds? Well, the first thing is they were polemical. God's mighty deeds were attacks on idolatry to demonstrate there was only one God and sovereign Lord. So Moses writes, or God says to Moses, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Know therefore today and lay it to heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. And when you look at the 10 plagues that occurred in Egypt, these were all attacks against Egyptian idols. The first plague, turning the Nile into blood, strikes right at the heart of the Egyptian gods. The sacred force behind the Nile was Hapi, who is praised with hymns after every flooding season brought new life to Egypt. And now instead of new life, it's red with blood. In the second plague, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up out of the Nile and covered all the land of Egypt. Now, the Egyptians believed that frogs were sacred. It's because Hekka, the frog goddess, played an important part, role in the development of human beings, particularly in the fetus, it was thought. Frogs were considered so important to the development of the embryo and the process of childbirth that to kill a frog was punishable by death. But now frogs are everywhere. They're in the streets, they're in the ovens, you can't get rid of them. And as Bob London once said, Hekka's mysterious power was reduced to greasy pavement crushed beneath the Egyptians' own feet. So those were some of the plagues. When we come to the stories of Elijah, we find that he prophesied during the reign of Ahab, king of Judah. And what Ahab did is he instituted Baal worship as the state religion. Baal was the god of the storm and fertility, and living in a land that was utterly dependent for fertility on rain made his worship critical among the Canaanites. So he's depicted here. If you go to the British Museum, you can say hello to Baal. He's depicted here with a helmet adorned with the horns of a bull, the symbol of strength and virility. In one hand, he grasps a club or a mace, probably a symbol of thunder, and in the other, a spear, a symbol of lightning, embellished by leaves, a symbol of fertility. So how would God make himself known in that culture? Well, he told Elijah to prophesy. Elijah said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And then Elijah does miracles. And the miracles he does are the miracles that are attributed to Baal. So God goes into enemy territory. He says, "These idols aren't God. I'm God." And then when he has the great confrontation with the priests of Baal in that super Baal, when all the people saw the results, some of you got it, what's the result? Yahweh, you're God. Yahweh, he is God. And so I liken these mighty deeds of God to kind of a therapeutic shock. Just like defibrillator paddles a doctor uses, which deliver a therapeutic shock of electric energy to a failing heart, so God's mighty deeds are designed to shock us back to life when we've fallen into idolatry. It shocks us, it gives us a burst of life to see the living God. Jesus' miracles are called the same word, dunamis, dynamite, because in them God's rule on earth begins to have a powerful effect, and they demonstrate that he is the mighty one who seduces the strong man, the devil. His miracles are a declaration of war against the devil as he frees his captives from slavery. It's one of my favorite texts when Jesus crosses the sea to pagan territory, and who does he meet there? A Gerasene demoniac who has not one demon, he has a legion of demons, a Roman term. And what does Jesus do? He drives the demons out, they go into the pigs, and then they go into the sea. Now, when Jesus was crossing, the devil tried to drown him in a storm, but he calmed the sea. And instead of the devil drowning Jesus at the bottom of the sea, Jesus puts the demons in the depths of the sea, exactly what Moses did to Pharaoh's troops. And that's exactly what the Jews want to do to the Romans. But instead, Jesus defeats the real enemy. This is the new Exodus. And nobody got it. So in summary, God's mighty deeds were attacks on idolatry to demonstrate there was only one God and sovereign Lord. Secondly, They were God's seal authorizing his representatives with new revelation. So miracles seem to cluster in periods when new revelation is given in order to authenticate his representative as being divinely appointed so that God's people will embrace the teaching of the prophet. So when God sent Elijah to a widow in Zarephath, he said, she will provide food for you and shelter during the famine. And after she graciously took Elijah in, her son died. And it was a tragedy that she interpreted as God's judgment for her sins. And Elijah took the dead son, carried him up to the upper chamber, laid him on his bed, laid on him, and prayed that God would raise him up. And he did. And he comes back down those stairs and hands that boy back to her mother. I think that scene's going to be repeated in heaven with all the countless children that have gone on before us. And what does the woman say? Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Now, once the sign or the miracle was performed, it wasn't repeated every generation, but instead it was written down as legal confirmation for future generations. Just like when I was executor of a state in Oklahoma, I didn't continue making trips there. I had my signature notarized by an attorney. It was sent there so it was just as legally binding as if I was there. So God writes these miracles down. And it's legally binding. It gives it authority for every generation. And that is why Luke takes such care in the book of Acts to document how both Peter and Paul did exactly the same miracles that Jesus did. Why? So that we might see their teaching is the teaching of the Lord himself, and we should obey it with our whole heart. So again, in summary, miracles demonstrate there is but one God who is the supreme creator and Lord of history, and secondly, to authenticate his prophets and apostles that we might obey his teaching. Now, thirdly, they were symbolic, pointing to a greater spiritual reality just on the horizon. And after Jesus fed the 5,000, the crowd returned the next day for more bread. And Jesus was heartbroken. He said, truly, truly, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate and your bellies were full. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. How often Jesus is so discouraged in the Gospels because people settle for their physical appetites, and they can't see beyond to the spiritual dimensions that are eternal. You know, what if today you had a cousin who was working at the Mayo Clinic, and he thinks he's discovered a cure for cancer, and your mother's sick with cancer. And he comes to your house, and he says, you know, to test this new thing, I'm going to test it on your dog. So you give him your dog that's sick. Instantly, the dog is revived. He comes back a month later, and you spread the news. And all your neighbors are there with every dog in the land. And he's sitting there wanting to cure people. That's how our Lord feels. We settle for so much less, and he wants to do the eternal things. And the eternal miracles are permanent. When you change the heart to love, to forgive, to sing, to conquer evil, those are permanent changes. So you contrast that with the woman at the well. When she came for water and she's thirsty and she's an outcast from every woman in town, been married 5 times. He says, if you do the gift of God, you would ask me for living water, and you'd have water bubbling up. She's so excited. What does she do? She leaves her water pot and runs. and tells everybody in the village about the Messiah. Because she has living water, the Spirit. So how do we respond to God's wonders? What expectations can we have? Well, the first thing I want to ask is, can we expect wonders like they were in the New Testament? So let me say a couple things. Number one, God's mightiest deed, a power of strength, the ultimate climax of salvation has been accomplished in Christ. The decisive battle has been fought and it's been won, and there'll never be a greater miracle than that. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's put in place everything now for every spiritual blessing to come into your heart. So we can't forget that. Secondly, there's no more scripture to signify, despite what Joseph Smith says. There is no more scripture to signify. It's been done. The canon is complete, which was one of the major purposes of miracles, was to signify the things that they wrote. Third, there's a warning that there's going to be false Christs and false prophets who will do signs and wonders. So that in and of itself doesn't authenticate them. It's the truth or the error that they teach. Now, having said all that, however, Acts 2, that gets quoted on the day of Pentecost, says that I'll pour out my spirit, I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath. Before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that seems to suggest we're still going to have wonders throughout the age. And I think what it's going to do is going to tear down the idols of everybody around us. And so you can expect wonders to be like those shock paddles to shock people, to awaken them up to a burst of life. I get the privilege of being Michael George's secretary. He's the most wonderful man. He was an engineer, an oil engineer working in Saudi Arabia. He found the underground church, and he found Christ, and he watched the way those people prayed. And he prayed and fasted for 40 days. And he went back to India, and he felt like he wanted to be a missionary. His family said he was crazy. But he's been planting churches in these villages of unknown, everywhere. He now has like over 200 pastors trained. And everywhere he goes, this is his last prayer letter in December, he says, Sister Lova Kumari was paralyzed for 6 months, but after fervent prayer, she was strengthened and began to walk. There's Acts 3. She now attends Sunday worship. Likewise, Sister Sagamani was plagued by satanic attacks in the night. By prayer, she was completely delivered, now attending church. Those are occurrences in his prayer letter. But you know what? They're not the main thing. He's not out doing healing services. He's not a healer, making that his ministry. He always knows that the physical is only a sign of the greater miracles. And it happens, but he doesn't make a big deal out of it. And of course, it's where the gospel's going when there's no scripture written. And so I think we can expect miracles, and I think God even does them here in the West. I've seen it in our own congregation, but they're sheer gifts of grace. And then I have to ask myself, so what's greater? We had an all-night prayer meeting when David was sick. All-night prayer meeting. These wonderful women at church prayed for my son. He died. Where's the miracle? And then Jessica died. Where's the miracle? It was interesting. I picked up, Mary went to the beach yesterday with the high school kids. And she says, Dad, Grandpa, can I bring home a friend? I said, well, sure. So then they're going to the Singleys afterwards. So I said, well, you got to tell me your story. So I get half the story going home and then the other half of the story going to the Singleys. And I feel like this, gal has had a hard life. I says, can I tell you my story? And so I took great joy in telling her about the wonders God has done for me. And most of you know the story. It's like the day after Jessica died, they prayed for us at church that we'd adopt a baby. There was a gal there whose roommate was due to deliver the next day, had not told her doctor that she was giving a baby up for adoption. So she went home, heard the story. She says, I want them to have my baby. 2 weeks later, she's born. Emily nursed her. And then I said, that's her mother. That's Mary's mom. It's the first time I got to tell the story in front of my granddaughter. A wonder. And also, if I think I prayed for David to be healed, well, is the resurrection a less miracle than healing? It's a greater miracle, but we take it for granted like it's automatic. Anybody that's raised from the dead, it is a divine miracle to take all those atoms and put them back together in a new creation that's going to meet us in heaven and earth. That's a miracle. That's a wonder. And they're present in heaven now. And when we gather together as a congregation, we're with right with the spirits of righteous men and women made perfect now. That's miraculous. So let me give you three things I think we should do about wonder. Number one, the Bible says we're to remember wonders. No, but you're right. And they anchor our soul. If you look at Psalm 77, the whole first part of it, that psalmist is more wrapped up in self-pity than you'd ever want to be in. So much self-pity, he can say, have you forgotten to show your loyal love? He's just wallowing in it until he makes this change. I will remember your mighty deeds, your wonders of old. Now, not to remember isn't to forget, is to dismember yourself from reality. To remember is to connect yourself back with reality, and all of a sudden your world's big. I love what Eugene Peterson writes about that text. He says, this event is remembered audiovisually and kinetically. Big sounds, flashing lights are set to rhythms that are move us to awe and praise. We're jolted out of our inward gravitational pull of self-pity and placed in a parade of paradise, the way of God's salvation. And constantly you'll find this in the Psalms. Rehearse the mighty deeds. Rehearse the mighty deed. And the Exodus, that was only an hors d'oeuvre compared to the cross and resurrection. And so we need to rehearse it over and over again and meditate on it. And just focus on one miracle of Jesus and just put yourself there. That's number one. Number two, after you remember, we praise. We sing. And why do we do that? Sing praises to the Lord. He has done gloriously. This is be made known over the earth. Shout for joy, sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Make his deeds known among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. And nothing is more attractive than singing, full-hearted. And I think you can add to that. Go back in your life, and you need to document wonder. We need to be people shaped by wonder. Even painful events, even horrible events. You can go back and look at it, and you can place God there. And you can turn that event into a thing of beauty and joy and praise. When God answered the king's prayer in the Psalms, it was a sin not to write a thank offering and document what God had done and present it to the congregation and have them sing with him. So every lament poem is followed by a thanksgiving psalm of God answering his prayers. And then finally, this is where it all lands. What makes us most human? It's when you have eyes to see wonder in everything. And that's what the big stuff is designed to do. If you trace Israel's history, for example, Holy War, the first battle is Jericho. What happens? Pure miracle? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, even when they came out of Egypt. What happened in the next battle? Once they saw God fighting for them, then God uses means, ambush, military strategy. So the purpose of miracle is to help you see God in all the ordinary. I sit there over my bowl of cereal in the morning, you know, I love muesli and fruit, layers of flaxseed, and I'm thinking, boy, this came from heaven and then went here and got planted in the earth and a miracle of the seed. It all comes to my bowl. And you just, you're in awe, absolute awe. Maybe idealistic, but I think all of life is a stage just for you. Wherever you are in the universe and you look at the sky or anything else, that whole thing is orchestrated at that moment to lead you to awe and wonder and praise. Last night I was struggling. I didn't know how to end the sermon. Bad luck for you. Emily just says, just stop. I hate it when Sean preaches, because every time he comes down, she goes, see, he's on time. And he said all I needed to say. But I was struggling how to end this to give God the glory that he really needed. And so I get an email from a friend who's got more kindness than you can believe. And he says, I've been praying for you. So I wrote back and said, well, pray. I don't know how to end my message. Midnight, I get an email from Romania. And it's Violetta, sharing about the women's conference our gals went on. And she said that after this, Sharon had led them through some practices to learn to be still and experience God. She said, something happened to me. She says, on vacation, I started to sense God in a new way. I feel the wind on my skin. I see it moving tall trees, and I hear the leaves frantically shaking. He says nothing. I say nothing. He just is. And then she said, there was a young girl and another girl were going to come a day late, and so Conrad and Bill Altman had to go, it's an hour and a half, back to Cluj to pick him up the next day. So the gal called. She said, you know, my roommate can't make it, and I'm really not worth coming to get just for one person. And Violetta said, oh, yes, you are. Jesus went after the one sheep, and you're everything. And she said, well, I don't really matter. I don't have a voice. And then Violetta said, this morning they got a poem from her. She said, to my friends, you brightened my stormy days, you made them clear. Though I received grace from you from heaven and miracles where I didn't thought they exist. Your love is the pen that pushed me to write you and won't let me be still in the comfort of apartment 8 without thinking of dreaming of new spheres and galaxies which we could conquer together. You are beautiful. Love, Adriana. Go to the next slide. This is where it ends. Most often the word wonder is a noun of a mighty deed. Here it's a verb. And this is what I woke up to at 5 this morning. Make your love a miracle. God is so great that he doesn't want to save us. When he saves us out of love, he wants to do it in such a wondrous, great, intimate way, you're in awe. That's what David's asking. You can't even translate it. It's kind of make wondrous your loyal love. And then I thought, okay, we're to be people that see that, and then like Vio, we're to give it. So the greatest miracles on earth are when we're a miracle to somebody else, and you show love out of the box. Unexpected. That's when heaven comes to earth. I love that word. Wondrously. Awesome. Wonder. And I think when David was shown that, the greatest is after he committed murder and adultery, and his son wanted to kill him, and he leaves Jerusalem naked and barefoot, and he goes down to the Kidron to make his crossing in utter humiliation, and you wonder, are people going to stone me? But as he embraces his humiliation, here is Ittai the Gittite. And David is shocked because Ittai the Gittite is a foreigner from Gath, and he just made a vow to follow the king, and now the king is going to go out in the wilderness, and he knows what that's like. And so he says, Ittai, you can take away your vows. You don't have to follow me out. I know what it's like out there. And Ittai says, where you go, I go, in life or death. That's what Jonathan did for him, and Jonathan died for him. And then the camera pulls back, and it says Ittai crossed over along with his families and all the toughs, the little ones, the toddlers. 400 men, a small nation. That's wondrously being shown love in your humiliation. And the one time that word is applied to a human being, it's to Jonathan, and David says, your love to me was more wondrous than the love of women because you died for me. So that's the real miracle, isn't it? Jesus didn't say they'll know you're Christians because miracles are happening, physical miracles. He said they'll know you're believers. How come? How? If you love one another. Love. Love. Extraordinary love. Out of the box love, not obligation love. That's the love. So be a miracle. Well, now may the God of wonders give you a lens to see his awesome love, his grace, his power in all the ordinary things of life. And may today, may your love be a miracle to someone else. Amen.